You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, it's good to be back with you. The Post family, we got some time off, which is always a blessing. We got to go and be with our family in Louisiana for a few days. And met all of our family members and had a great time eating some good food as well. We came back on Christmas Eve, which was the day of that attack in New Orleans. So we flew out of New Orleans, and our stopover flight was in Las Vegas, where that other thing happened. So it was something. But of course, our thoughts and our prayers are with everyone that was affected by those attacks. But it's good to be back. Back here, and appreciate Wade Michaels for preaching last weekend. Amen. I got to listen to his sermon from Sunday, 11 o'clock, and man, what a thoughtful, meaningful reflection on Ezekiel 37. If you haven't heard the sermon, go back and find it on our podcast or watch the service on YouTube. I thought it was an excellent sermon. And next week, John Sponsler is going to be speaking, so I get another weekend off. It's nice. But John, you don't want to miss John, man. He's speaking of thoughtful, reflective sermons. John's always got something in the bag for us, so come next week as well. But this is our first sermon for 2025, and it's also the 11th day of Christmas. So happy 11th day of Christmas. You know, the 12 days of Christmas, it's not just a song. It speaks about a real season. It's not just, Christmas is not one day, it's a season. There are 12 days. So tomorrow's the 12th and final day of the Christmas season, which means on Monday, we begin a brand new season on the Christian calendar. It's a season called Epiphany, and it'll take us all the way to Ash Wednesday, to the season of Lent. You know, the season of Epiphany, it doesn't get as much press, it's not as popular as other seasons like Lent and Easter and Advent and Christmas. But if you understand what Epiphany is about, vast majority of us in this room, we ought to be really excited, because Epiphany commemorates the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles. So if you're a Gentile believer in this room, you ought to make a big deal out of the season of Epiphany. And the story that kind of like serves as the transition story from Christmas to Epiphany is the story of the Magi, these strange, mysterious men who travel from far away, from the east somewhere, and they travel hundreds of miles. We called them the wise men when we were kids. But these Magi come, these are pagan astrologers. You know, the ancient Hebrew people were forbidden from practicing astrology, but for these pagans living way out in the east, there were no such restrictions. And so these are people who their whole lives, they study the stars, the constellations, and the movements of the heavenly bodies, and somehow they derive signs and portents and meaning for their lives on earth. And God uses this mechanism to speak to these guys. And so in this particular moment in time, as they're studying the stars, they come to ascertain that there's a baby that's just been born, King of the Jews, and yet they also figure out somehow that this is not just an ordinary succession of kings, but there's something hugely significant about this baby, and this is why they make this journey for hundreds of miles, a long journey to Jerusalem, and eventually they land in Bethlehem, where they indeed find this child, and they worship him and bring him gifts. We're going to get to that story in just a few moments, but before we do, we got to make two quick stops in the book of Isaiah, okay? Here's the first stop. Watch this. Isaiah chapter 2. This is written from the late 8th century BC. This is a long, long, long time before the birth of Jesus, okay? So just to put it in perspective, it's about 700 years. Longer than the distance between us and Columbus. So there's a lot of distance here. But look at what's written here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And why are they coming? Watch this. That he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So there's this mysterious prophecy that something's going to happen. Isaiah just says, in days to come. That's about as specific as it gets. But in days to come, something's going to happen. What's going to happen? Well, this is where you and I have kind of a obstacle. We have a problem. Because we live in a day and age when the God of Israel, or the God of Jacob, as he's referred to here, Yahweh, is known all over the world. There are multitudes of people in every single nation of the planet who worship Yahweh, the God of Jacob. And so his name has been made famous all over the world today. But you have to understand, when Isaiah is writing this in the late 8th century BC, Yahweh is just this one God who these one particular people, the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, in one tiny location, one corner of the world, who they worship. But outside of this people, outside of this nation, in the Gentile world, they worship a multitude of pagan gods. And yet Isaiah is poetically prophesying that there's coming a day when all of these Gentile peoples who worship all of these pagan gods, they're going to turn from their pagan gods and they're going to worship the God of Yahweh, the God of Israel, Yahweh. And they're going to stream into Jerusalem in some way, and they're going to learn the ways of Yahweh, and they're going to learn to walk in his paths. And Isaiah explains, at least part of what that means is, they're going to stop warring with one another, and they're going to learn to live at peace together. That's the prophecy. Okay, stop number two. We're going to fast forward now about 150 years to a later section of Isaiah, Isaiah 60. We're going to look at that in a moment. But I want to explain for a moment. This comes from the 6th century B.C. As I said, 150 years later. Now, you might be hearing that and thinking to yourself, did Isaiah live that long? No. But scholars have known for a long time that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is not written by one particular person. But there are at least two primary authors, two poets, two prophets who go under the name Isaiah that composed the book of Isaiah. So the first one, the one that we just read, in fact, we call him Isaiah of Jerusalem. And his work spans from chapter 1 to chapter 39. All of that's one guy named Isaiah of Jerusalem. And then from chapter 39 to chapter 40, we have a 150-year gap. And then the remaining part of the book, from chapters 40 to 66, we have another guy who writes under the same name. It's the same living tradition, and we call him Isaiah of the Exile. But it all goes together. It's all unified. But as I said, there's this 150-year gap between chapters 39 and 40, and in that 150-year gap, a lot of stuff happens. First of all, the Syrians invade the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, completely decimate, and the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom just disintegrate into nothing. And then the Babylonians, 586 BC, attack Jerusalem. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's destroyed. Hundreds of thousands of people are massacred, and many of the survivors are deported and taken into exile in Babylon. But now, all of a sudden, we have a new contribution. After 150 years, a new contribution to the book of Isaiah, written by a prophet in exile. And he begins to speak about hope and a future and how God's promises are not going to fail. And he writes stuff like this, Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Just pay attention to the imagery. Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's the image of a sunrise. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, the nations. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations will come into your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. In other words, there are sons and daughters that are going to come that are far away, but they're going to come because God's going to expand his family. God's going to grow this thing. Verse 5. Then you shall see, and you'll be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. Watch this. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels. Remember your nativity scene? A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. Oh, that's familiar. And shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Now, you see, you got to remember again, this is written during a time when the God of Israel is worshipped by one nation, the Jewish people. And outside of that, you know, in the Gentile world, they worship all these pagan gods. So it's a big deal that again, we have the writer of Isaiah 60, he's proclaiming there's coming a day when all of these nations that are living in darkness, all of these Gentile peoples, they're going to come into the light. The light will shine, and they're going to come into the light, and they're going to learn how to live. They're going to learn to walk in the ways of the God of Israel. Now, with all of that in place, let's fast forward a few hundred years to Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, and let's read together the story of the journey of the Magi. Verse 1. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Magi from the east, most likely Persia, they came to Jerusalem asking, "Where's the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star in the east and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may go and also and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen in the east, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And watch this. This is our key verse for tonight. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now, when we think about the Magi, I don't think we often reflect on just the length that they went to be in this scene. Like, we pay lip service to their journey. When in actuality, depending on where they started from, these guys have traveled through the deserts some 500 to 600 miles on the backs of camels. I don't know if you've ever ridden on the back of a camel before. I have. And it's just not a smooth ride. I don't even want to go half a mile on the back of a camel. It'll throw my back out. And these guys have ridden some 500 to 600 miles on the backs of camels. This is a long, arduous journey, and they come, and finally when they arrive at Bethlehem, they encounter the child, and they bring gifts, and they pay homage. And then it says, when it was time for them to leave, They left back to go home, but they returned by another road. Now, I understand that there's a literal meaning to that. That they, yes, they literally took a different road so that Herod the Great could not detect them and track them down. They wanted to avoid Herod because they're warned in a dream. So they literally took another route. I understand that. But I want to invite you to think about this. I think there may be some spiritual significance here that we can derive. That a true revelation of Christ as King puts us on another road through life. It changes us. That's what I want to reflect on with you. T.S. Eliot. How many of you heard of T.S. Eliot? Nobel Prize winning poet. We can put his picture up. There he is. You know, anytime they give you a Nobel Prize for poetry, that means you're a pretty darn good poet. Well, T.S. Eliot was born in 1888 in St. Louis, and then when he became a young man, he moved to England and lived the rest of his life in England. But when he was 39 years old, he became a Christian. Think about that. Like, he had not been a Christian up until then, and when he's in the middle of his life, he has an epiphany of sorts, and he starts walking in a new direction, just like these magi. And many of his poems are just brilliant reflections, deep reflections on the Christian faith. And he ended up passing away in 1965. One of his most famous and acclaimed poems is known as Journey of the Magi. It's where I'm borrowing my sermon title from. And we're going to read it tonight. That's going to be the rest of our time. We're going to read Journey of the Magi by T.S. Eliot in just a moment. But I want to give you a little bit of background. It's written from the perspective of one of these old magi years later, and he's looking back. He was one of the guys who made that long, difficult journey, and they finally arrive in Bethlehem. They encounter this baby, and then he goes all the way back home, and now it's years later, and he's reminiscing. He's pondering. He's remembering this experience. The poem comes to us in three stanzas. And we're going to look at each one of them one at a time and pause. But the first stanza is all about the journey to get there. He talks about how difficult this journey, strenuous this journey is. And it happens during winter time. It's very tough. The second stanza, things begin to change. The imagery changes. It's now spring, and it's about the arrival into Bethlehem. And they finally find what they're looking for, although the actual finding of the baby is not included in the poem. That's left to your imagination. But then the third stanza, and this one's the most important. The third stanza is years later, and now he's back in Persia. And he's thinking about what the implications are. And he's had this epiphany. He's encountered this child who not only is going to be king of the Jews, but somehow he understands he's actually going to become king of the world. But there's a lot of implications that come with that. So he's thinking about all of that. So I'm going to read you this poem. And I'll take it a stanza at a time. We'll pause after each one, and then I'll just say a few things. But here it is, Journey of the Magi by T.S. Eliot, spoken as if it were from one of the magi who is now an old man. Here's the first stanza. A cold coming we had of it. Just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey, the ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, and the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women. And the night fires going out and the lack of shelters and the cities hostile and the towns unfriendly and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. Sleeping in snatches. Excuse me. At the end, we preferred to travel all night sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears, saying that this was all folly. It's the first stanza. He's talking about how hard it was they start out and it's winter and the camels are not cooperating, and they have times where they reflect even starting the journey. They're like, man, if we could just be back in our palaces eating sherbet. I guess they had that back then. And the camels are grumbling. The camel men are not even wanting to be there. They're wanting to quit, and some of them do. And he's talking about how the cities are hostile and the towns are unfriendly, and the villages are filthy and charging high prices. And finally he says, let's just travel nonstop. Every time they stop, something would go wrong. The fires would go out or something, and they're barely getting any sleep. So let's just keep going. We'll sleep when we can. But it was a very, very difficult journey. Second stanza, and this is where it changes. They're now drawing near to Bethlehem. Then at dawn, notice the symbolism. It's dawn, it's now spring. We came down to a temperate valley, wet, below the snow line, smelling of vegetation, with a running stream and a water mill beating the darkness, and three trees on the low sky. And an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. Then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel, six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking the empty wineskins. But there was no information, and so we continued and arrived at evening, not a moment too soon, finding the place. It was, you may say, satisfactory. So now they arrive at their destination. It's now spring. They can smell the vegetation. It's dawn. It's warming up. He sees three trees on the low sky. That's interesting. And a white horse galloping. There are vine leaves growing over the lintel of the tavern. There are three men with six hands. He doesn't say three men. He says six hands, but I would imagine that involves three men. Dicing for silver with their feet, kicking the empty wineskins. But they finally find what they're looking for, and he says, it is, as you may say, satisfactory. Now, finally, the third stanza. This is after he's come back to Persia many, many years later. Let's look at this third stanza. All this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again. But set down this, were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our palaces, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. That's the kicker right there. He's saying that was many years ago, and he's saying it was hard. It was super hard. I want you to know it was hard, but I would do it again. But I'll tell you this. We thought we were going to see a birth. We thought we were going there to witness a birth. And we did see a birth, of course. This child was born. But there was also a death. And it was our death. Because once we were given this epiphany of who this child is and what this means, our cherished notions about our own kingdoms had to die. And so he says he's now back in Persia. He's back at his home around his people, but he's like, I'm not at home here anymore. And these people are not familiar to me anymore. He speaks of them. He says, we return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, the old way of looking at things, the old way of living and looking at the world. I'm no longer at home with that, with these alien people clutching to their gods. And then the final line of the poem, I should be glad of another death. That's the most mysterious line of the poem. People have debated what that means. I'm going to tell you what I think it means, but I'll give it to you this way. Once you get even an inkling of what it really means that Jesus is king, nothing is ever quite the same. Some things will die, for sure. Again, he writes, we returned to our palaces, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. Ain't that the truth? Like, I don't know if you can relate to this, but I've spent my whole life in church. I was raised in church. There's never been a season in my life where I wasn't in church. But it wasn't until about maybe 15 years ago that I started to see the kingdom of God for what it is. That what this is about, what we're doing, this isn't about just simply saying a prayer to invite Jesus into my heart so I can go to heaven when I die and getting other people to do it as well. Thank God for heaven. Yes, that's part of the promise. But that's not what life here is about. That's not what God is doing in the world right now. The gospel story culminates in the truth that Jesus is now king. That's the clinching statement of the gospel. Jesus is king. He's coronated by crucifixion, vindicated by resurrection, and now he's ascended to the Father's right hand, where right now he's Lord over all. And King Jesus has a vision for a world renewed, healed, saved, made right, restored. And he's got a vision for what human life can be, called the Sermon on the Mount. He's got a vision for what human society can look like under his reign. And the invitation of the gospel story, is not just simply to invite Jesus into my heart so I can get a bus ticket to heaven, but it's to come under the reign of King Jesus and allow his Holy Spirit and the body of Christ to form and shape me so that I can embody his vision for human life, so I can inherit eternal life right now and live the abundant life Jesus wants to give me. That's the life that finds continuation in the age to come, but it begins now. That's the invitation of the gospel. And when I began to see the kingdom of God for what it is, man, there are some old cherished ideas that had to die in me. And I'm going to tell you, I was no longer at home preaching the same old sermons, giving the same tired, formulaic gospel presentations and cheap transactional altar calls. I had to start walking a different road. And that's what these magi do. When they make their way home, we're told they went by another road. Of course they did. Because once you have the epiphany, once you encounter King Jesus, you have to travel through this life by another road, or else you'll end up betraying everything you've been granted to see. And to an alien people clutching their gods, which had once been your own people, sometimes sharing the same pews, you will seem at best odd and at worst something really bad. But truth doesn't come cheap. I want to put this statement on the screen. Just, it's carefully crafted. I want us to think about it. The hard journey to a real epiphany will cost you more than some gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It will cost you the way you look at the world. I feel like saying that again. The hard journey to a real epiphany will cost you more than some gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It will cost you the way you look at the world. In one sense, it will feel like death. Something's going to die. And you may well mourn it. But to really see the birth of Christ for what it is, it will bring you face to face with death. Death to that with which you were once so comfortable. Well, the Magi concludes his poetic memoir with this enigmatic line. He says, I should be glad of another death. Now, what does T.S. Eliot mean by that? I don't claim to know exhaustively. But I think what Eliot means for his magi to say is something like this. I'm ready for more births, more epiphanies, more stars in the east. I'm not content. I want more light, more epiphanies, more stars in the east. But inevitably, that will lead to more deaths, because that's how it works. The birth of truth is death to the lie. And there are a lot of lies here in Western Christianity, in Western comfortable American society. There's a lot of lies that we've learned to love and to cherish. You say, Ryan, what are those lies you think I'm believing in? I can't tell you. You love them too much. You got to discover that on your own, just like I got to discover mine on my own. But do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Like, if you think finding Christ means nothing more than just adding him to your life and making him your personal savior in the same way that someone might add an insurance policy with death benefits to their portfolio, you haven't had the real epiphany yet. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, man, there are some big discoveries that are still left for you to make. Because Christ is not something that will nicely accommodate your cherished assumptions. Christ, the Word made flesh, is the most radical thing that's ever happened to this world. And to see Christ as Christ, in other words, to see him as king, as the king of the Jews, who has now become the kingdom, the king of the world, to see that is to realize Caesar is not Lord. Pharaoh is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus cannot be owned or subsumed or incorporated into any other nation. Not Babylon, not Persia, not Egypt, not Rome, not Russia, not England, and not the USA. Because Jesus is building his own nation, his own kingdom, called the kingdom of God. And Christ has not come to endorse any other nation. He's come to establish his own. And that's what he's doing right now in real time. The Magi closes, I shall be glad of another death. That's a strange thing to say. But I think it's the statement of a hungry soul who knows that death means something's new being birthed in me. And I want more births. I want more epiphanies. I want more light. I want more stars in the east. So whatever needs to die in me, Lord, let it die, because I want more. And my question is, what about you? Do you want a real epiphany? Do you want more epiphanies? Do you want a deeper, richer experience? Do you want a fresh encounter with Christ, even if it means something precious to you might have to die? Because it absolutely will, spoiler alert. But that's the heart of a hungry soul, and that's my prayer for our church.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. Thank you.